Good evening, everyone. And I must say, you all look frightfully elegant. It's nice of you to come after such a good dinner. If you want to sleep in the meeting tonight, will you please do it quietly? I would like to draw your attention again to the Precious Seed magazine. For those of you who do not get it, I know a good number of you do. There is a sign-up sheet at the back, in the back vestibule, and you can sign up and have it quarterly for free. It's a good magazine. It's soundly based. It's nicely presented, and the teaching is, I think, very good indeed. And I think those of you who do get it, many of you have told me that you do enjoy it. So if you don't get it and you would like to get it, we'd be very happy to send it to you, the Precious Seed magazine sign-up sheet in the back. Now, would you turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And we will read from verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. For the first three messages of this week of the conference, we have been looking at Revelation chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we have seen something of what John saw. And we saw the importance, as we looked at that particular chapter, we saw the importance and indeed the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked this morning at the second part of that chapter and saw in there and shared with John some of the beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus, which he saw on that particular occasion when he described himself as being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we also saw that the letter to the Revelation is divinely analyzed into three separate sections. The things which thou hast seen, that is chapter 1, and we have already dealt with that. And, said the Lord, also, the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that shall be hereafter, that is chapters 4 to 22. And for the remaining messages of this conference week, we want to deal with the things which are, that is, chapters 2 and 3. And within the compass of chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches which are described by John as being seven golden lampstands. And without going over what we said this morning, I just want to reemphasize that the fact that there are seven of them, although there were more churches than that in Asia, indicates completeness and totality, because these seven were specifically chosen so that they would bring to us all possible conditions in the assemblies at the time this was written, that they also bring to us the development of assembly testimony down through the years, and that all these conditions are able to be found in assemblies today. And so for those three reasons, these particular seven assemblies were mentioned. I also suggested that while we might feel sometimes that our own assembly may not be all that valuable, to God he describes it as being golden. It is of value to him. Everything about it and everyone in it is of great value to himself. We also notice that there were seven separate lampstands. Unlike the candlestick of old, which was Jewish, which was one stem with six branches coming from it, i.e. a total of seven. But as far as assembly testimony is concerned, there are seven separate golden lampstands. Therefore, that teaches us that each assembly is independent and autonomous. They do not depend on each other. It is not anybody's business what one assembly does if they are not a member of it, and that each assembly, through its elders, is directly responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the first of these seven that I want to speak with you about tonight is the church at Ephesus. I would just like to say, before we look at it in a little bit of detail, that the history of the church is described in these seven churches. For example, Ephesus is the first one. And Ephesus brings to us those early years in which initially there had been devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that wound down some, and they were accused of having left their first love. The assembly at Smyrna was an assembly which was persecuted fiercely by the pagans and Jews of that day. Again, the assembly at Pergamos was patronized by the state. That's another, if you like, era in the history of the church, when the Constantine professed salvation and the church and the state married up together for the first time in history. There was also the assembly at Thyatira, which brought in those years of persecution by the Roman church. Then the assembly at Sardis brings to us the ideas and thoughts of the rise of Protestantism. The assembly at Philadelphia brings to us the thought of the recovery of spiritual conditions in the assemblies, which occurred probably about 200 years ago. And the assembly at Laodicea brings to us what is described as the lukewarm church, which many would suggest is the state of the assemblies today. Also, each of these letters is consistent. Somebody has described it like this. Each letter starts off speaking about the particular church that it is addressed to. It then describes the character of the Lord Jesus who is speaking to it, like, I am he that hath the seven stars. I am he that walketh in the midst. Then the Lord Jesus usually gives a commendation to the assembly of something good that he has seen. Then there is usually some criticism of something the assembly is doing or is not doing, followed by correction being suggested as to how that can be put right. Then there is compensation, in other words, the reward for those that overcome. And finally, there is a challenge to the church, and of course to you and to me too. Now, I don't want to go over that at every message, and I'm just going to leave it there. You can fill in that, follow it yourself as we go through, and I shan't repeat that. So we come to this first assembly, the assembly of God at Ephesus, and I want you to see something, first of all, about the city of Ephesus. First of all, its geography. Ephesus was about 60 miles from the island of Patmos, where John the Apostle was banished to. It was about 4 miles inland from the sea, but it had a harbour. They had a great difficulty in keeping the harbour from silting up, and of course eventually it silted up completely, and there is now little, if anything, left of the remains of Ephesus. It was on a river called the Caistor River. It had a fine climate, I believe, and a fertile soil, and the city was built on hillsides around the particular harbour itself. So quite a nice location. as far as its politics were concerned, it was the largest city in the area. It was not the capital, but it was the first city. It was also a free city. Because of its loyalty to Rome, they had been guaranteed that they could be self-governing within the city and that no Roman troops would ever come in to effect the commands of Caesar. As far as its culture was concerned, it had a temple. You will remember from the book of the Acts that was the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. I understand was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You'll remember the cry in the Acts of the Apostles, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It also had a theatre, which was the largest in the Greek world, an open-air theatre, which could hold up to about 50,000 people. It also had a stadium, because it put on annually, and indeed more than that, games, athletics, and fights. Fights between men and men, fights between beasts and beasts, and fights between men and beasts. And you remember particularly that the Apostle Paul, using that as an illustration in one of his letters, said, "If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." As far as his economy was concerned, it was a trading port. It had great warehouses. It virtually became, because of its economy, it could have been known as the Bank of Asia, or we might say the Bank of America. And it was also known as the Market of Asia. In other words, it had a thriving economy. As far as its spiritual condition was concerned, the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years there, from the autumn of 52 to the spring of 55, preaching the message of the gospel. He labored for 3 years, and an assembly was formed. You remember that it was also associated with some outstanding preachers. Paul was there, Apollos was there, Timothy was there, and finally John the Apostle was there as well. So they did not lack excellent teaching. You remember too that they were constituted as an assembly should be. They had a group of elders that were identifiable because Paul sent for them, and they came to meet him, and he spent some time with them, and you remember that in tears he warned them that in time to come grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Interestingly also, when Paul was there and preached the gospel, you will remember that the books were burned at Ephesus. And so this was quite an interesting city, and a place where one, I suspect, would have been quite happy living in those days. But now we come not to the geography, politics, culture, economy, but to its spiritual condition as seen by the Lord himself. I suggested this morning that these letters, where our Lord is walking in the midst of the candlesticks or the lampstands, that we could think of it in terms of him being there to inspect. And the challenge that I put out was this, that if he should arrive here at Park of the Palms to inspect the assembly, he would not be interested in the seating arrangements, nor in the carpet, nor in the colour of the walls, nor the lighting. But he would be interested in the spiritual condition of the assembly, for which the elders and every individual member is responsible. And with that challenge in mind, let us therefore look at what he saw at Ephesus. He addresses himself and the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. I suggested to you already that the angel was not a real angel, although I do have to accept that in every other occurrence in the book of Revelation where the word angel is used, it is a real angel. But I suspect not in this case, because the angel in subsequent letters was warned that he might not survive, that he would be visited by death. Angels do not die, as we noticed earlier too. I have suggested, and you may accept it or otherwise, that the angel represents the responsible element in the assembly, which would include the oversight and the teachers associated with any particular assembly. He addresses himself to the church at Ephesus. The church is a Greek word, ecclesia, which is a called out company. Now, the ecclesia can be called out for any reason. It is a company of people gathered together for some particular purpose. I emphasize that it is a company of people. It is not a building. The church is not a building. The church here at Park of the Palms is not this building, but it is the people who meet in this building. And even if they didn't meet in this building, they would still be the church at Park of the Palms, even if they met under a tree outside. The church is a called out company of people and not a building. Other names, of course, are that it is an assembly and that it is a church of God. And other names, while maybe not ascriptural, are unscriptural. He then goes on to say, "These things saith he." Now I understand that that is introducing a statement that is going to be authoritative, like the statement of a king. In other words, these statements should not be treated lightly, and they should not be ignored. "These things saith he that holdeth," and we're in verse 1, "that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." And we know that the seven stars are the seven angels. And the seven angels, we know, are the responsible oversight and the responsible teachers. And so he holds these in his right hand. It's not just that he holds them, but he holds them within his hand. You see, if I were going to hold this Bible, I should hold it like that. I'm holding it in my hand. But he holds the leading element, the assembly, and all the believers right inside his hand. That's the idea. He holds them in his hand, where there is security. He holds them all, not just part of them. He is the master, in complete and absolute control. And he holds the assembly in his hand. And he walketh in the midst of the golden lampstands. He walketh about. That's his activity. He is occupied with the churches. He's paying attention to the churches regarding the light that they are holding up, regarding the oil that they need in the operation of the Holy Spirit, and regarding the trimming of the wick, which is sometimes necessary in the testimony of an assembly. And of course we know that he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he's close by them. He's not removed from them. Sometimes we think of the Lord Jesus in connection with the assembly, that we are down here and he's up there. Well, that's not so. He is in the midst of the assemblies, and when there is a gathering of the saints, he is in the midst of that too. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think we mentioned this morning that he was in the midst at Calvary, he was in the midst at the upper room, he is in the midst of an assembly gathered together, and as he is in the midst of the assemblies generally. He says in verse 2, to the angel and to the church, he said, "I know thy works." Now that word for know indicates full and complete knowledge. There is nothing about this assembly here, or the assembly to which you belong, that he doesn't know. He knows absolutely everything about everybody and every attitude that that assembly takes. He knows it thoroughly. Nothing can be withholden from him. "I know thy works," he said. The works may be individual acts of service. It may be works in its widest sense. He knows what occupies the assembly and its members, and he knows all about their whole life and conduct. And therefore, you and I, realizing that the inspector is among us, we realize that we cannot pull the wool over his eyes, as we might do with an earthly inspector, because here is one, and the first thing that he says to us is this, that I have full and complete knowledge of you and of your assembly. In other words, he knows what you think of the assembly. He knows how you value it. He knows how you value and what you think of the members of the assembly. And he knows how you value and what you think of the service that the assembly goes in for. And I suppose that initially that might knock some of us out right away, that we may not value these things too highly. Now he says, I know thy works. I know fully what you are doing. And he said, I know thy labor. That is, the word labor, when it's used in the New Testament, normally means labor to the point of exhaustion. Could I just ask you and ask myself, when for the assembly did we last labor to the point of exhaustion? You might say, well, it quite exhausts me coming to the meeting and sitting through the ministry like what we're having tonight. Well, that might be the case. But what we should be doing is working hard for the assembly, laboring to the point of exhaustion. And he says, I also know thy patience. That is, patience in the face of opposition. Endurance is the better word. Most times in the New Testament, when the word patience is used, the meaning is really endurance. For example, you have heard of the patience of Job, Sir James. Well, actually, you haven't, because Job was not a patient man. If you read the book of Job, you'll discover that he was quite impatient and became quite irate, even with those who came to comfort him. So you haven't heard of the patience of Job, although you thought you had. What you have heard of is the endurance of Job. Because no matter what happened, Job went on for God. Though he slay me, he said, yet will I trust him. And so it is here this evening, as we think of the church at Ephesus, the Lord was able to say to them this, I know you through and through. I know that you have in the past labored to the point of exhaustion for me and for the assembly. And I know that in spite of all kinds of opposition and discouragement, that you have endured in the assembly. He also goes on to say, and I also know that you cannot bear them which are evil. In other words, you cannot sustain them, and you won't support them which are evil. You find those who are evil a burden too heavy to carry, and you refuse to do so. Can there be, was there in the assembly at Ephesus, an evil influence? Can it be that in our assemblies today there might be an evil influence? And if so, what might it be? Well, someone has said that if you have in a class a lazy student, he will soon affect the rest. If you have in your army a cowardly soldier, he will soon affect the rest. And we therefore must be careful that if we are not fully committed to the assembly, then we might well have an evil influence upon it. And he said to the believers, I know, he said, I absolutely know that you cannot put up with that sort of thing. You have an aversion to it. And he said, I also know that you have tried them that say they are apostles and are not. Because grievous wolves indeed had arisen, not sparing the flock, who came in and claimed that they had apostolic authority, and may even have claimed apostolic succession. And every time any man, or indeed behind the scenes any woman, tries to lord it over the assembly, that is a situation which cannot be tolerated. And would not be tolerated at Ephesus. And in seeing that, God said, these are the things that I want to commend you for. And you have borne, and you have had patience, he said, and labored to the point of exhaustion for my name's sake. And therefore the glory of the whole thing, the standard that is raised, is for his name's sake. And hast not fainted, he said. Have not become weary. I would put it this way, have not loosened up, because that's the meaning of the word, to let loose, to relax. Have not lost courage and have not lost heart. Now, he said these are things that I commend. One might just ask, because we must do this if there's going to be practical application in these passages for us. As far as you and I are concerned in the assembly, have we loosened up? Well, you say, well, what do you mean? Well, back home in the old country, of course, we sometimes describe assemblies as either being tight or loose, and brethren as being tight or loose. Those that are loose, we say, they're as loose as a handful of marbles. In other words, you can't hold them in your hand, sort of thing. Of course, one shouldn't be tight, one shouldn't be loose, one should be right. But is it so that as we have matured, that we have relaxed the conditions that should attend any particular assembly? Have we loosened up? Said the Lord, I have noticed that you have not fainted, you haven't loosened up. I have noticed that you have not lost courage. I have noticed that you have not lost heart. Sometimes it's easy to lose courage when everybody's against you. The Ephesian assembly had not lost courage. Sometimes it's easy to lose heart when the Lord calls people home and they're not taking their place. The assembly becomes smaller. We might lose heart. No, says the Lord about Ephesus, I have particularly noticed that you did not loosen up, nor lose courage, nor lose heart. And so he comes in with that commendation to the assembly. Of all the things that they have done, they had worked, they had labored, they had endured, they couldn't put up with evil, they had tried those that put themselves forward as leaders and determined that they were not, they had borne, sustained all kinds of adversity, they had labored to the point of exhaustion, and they had not fainted. So far, so good. Now he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding, in spite of what I have said, and our authorized version says, I have somewhat against thee. That seems to suggest, that language, that, well, you've done very well, and there's just a little minor detail that I'd like to raise with you. But actually, the word somewhat is not actually there in the original. It's this, I have somewhat against, nevertheless, I have this against thee. Now, this is a serious matter. I have this against thee, he said. What did the Lord have against the assembly at Ephesus? Could anyone have anything against the assembly at Ephesus? If you had gone there, you would have recognized what it was. They met on the first day of the week. They broke bread. They gave their offerings. They did not countenance false doctrine. They would not let anybody take the lead in an unscriptural way. And you might look at it and say, that is an ideal quality assembly. But there was something in it that you and I couldn't see. But something that the one with the eyes like a flame of fire detected, which he considered to be extremely serious. Notwithstanding what I've said, he says, I have this against thee. I have this against thee. What is it? That thou hast left thy first love. Now, he didn't say that thou hast lost thy first love. He said that thou hast left thy first love. That is, they had left it by choice. They had forsaken their first love. They had abandoned their first love. And if you look into the tenses given by Mr. Newbery in his Bible, you will see that this word left is in the aorist tense, which indicates a point in time. Sometimes we say, well, if we have left our first love, it happens over a period of time. Well, no, it doesn't. If you lose your first love, that happens over a period of time. But if you have left it, that happens at one particular point. We're not told what the point was, but the Ephesians would have known what it was, and the Lord certainly knew what it was. He says, at that point, you left loving me. I wonder, is there anything like that in this assembly? Is there anything like that in your life? We haven't lost it, we left it. As a matter of choice, we left our first love. It means to give it up, to let it go, to divorce it, as it were. What is the first love anyway? It's primary love. It's first in quality. It's the best love. It's the love that we had for the Lord Jesus in those early days when we were first saved. Is this not a challenge to us all? It may be that with the passing of the time, that love has grown dull, that love has grown dim. Maybe over a period of years we have lost it. And maybe there are some here tonight who at a particular point in their lives in the past made a decision which meant that they had left their first love. And this in what otherwise appears to be an ideal assembly testimony. Can I just say that changes in our love deeply affect him and cause him hurt and injury? If you're a married couple and you were to say to your spouse, "I don't love you anymore," or you were to behave in such a way that demonstrated that first love of early days was no more, your spouse would be injured. You would be injured. And when we lose or leave our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is personally hurt and injured. However, he says to them in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You know, memory, as we were thinking earlier this evening at the dinner, memory is a great faculty. We can go back and we can remember good things. We can go back and we can remember bad things. And here he says to the Ephesian assembly, there's only really one thing that will restore the first love, and that is that you still have the ability to remember those early days. Remember the love of thine espousals. Remember the closeness. Remember the joy. Remember the grip that we had on our Lord Jesus Christ in those early days. Remember, he says, from whence thou art fallen. Here we have in Ephesus not an ideal assembly, but a fallen assembly in the eyes of the Lord. It looked good on earth, but to the man who walked in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, he noticed that this one had fallen. What's the remedy? Well, it's helpful to remember the better days, to look back to the days of old, and to remember from whence you have fallen. Now, how far you have fallen, I do not know, if you have fallen at all. But you do. You know the condition and feeling of your heart tonight compared to what it was 30 or 40 years ago. If you can remember that, and if I can remember that, that's a good start. He says, remember that and repent. Now, this is not simply giving us advice here. This is a command. Remember, he said, and repent. And do or repeat the first works. Because if you don't, he said, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand out of his place. Now that's a great threat as far as any assembly is concerned. That the man who walks in the midst has the ability to lift this lampstand and move it out of the scene altogether. And unfortunately, down through the years, that has happened on many occasions, and it still happens today. Nobody else can remove the lampstand, only him. On the other hand, the fact that the lampstand is still here does not mean everything is all right, because the lampstand at Ephesus was still there and things were not right. But he says, this should serve as a warning, that if you do not repent and repeat the first works, I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand out of his place. A severe warning. And then he goes on to say to them in verse 6, but this thou hast. He said, now there is one thing, however, that you're holding on to, and it's this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now they had left their first love, but they held on to this hate. And yet he commends this hatred. He said, you have an aversion to the Nicolaitans as I have as well. And I want to commend you for that. Who or what were the Nicolaitans? Now, if we knew exactly, it would make the interpretation of this passage so much easier. But alas, like so many other things, we are in semi-darkness in connection with this. There are many who say that the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas of Antioch, and they were indeed libertines who liked to, because of the grace of God, live in sin and encouraged the believers to live in sin. Now, that might well be true. I do not know. However, there is another interpretation of this that I would like to draw to your mind. It is the Nicolaitans, if we look at it, the word itself is made up, possibly, of two Greek words. One of them being, and I don't know about the pronunciation, but one of them being Niko, N-I-K-O, which means victory or conquering. And Laos, L-A-O-S, which means the people. And therefore the Nicolaitans might well represent that issue in the church where there was a suppression of the people. You might say, well, what do you have in mind? What I have in mind is this. The assembly functions in it because everyone is a priest. Everyone has the opportunity to worship. All are equal in that connection. But shortly, coming into the New Testament assemblies in years gone by, there were those who came in as false leaders, who wanted to lord it over God's heritage. And in fact, one might well say that this was the first introduction of ecclesiasticism or clericalism, where one took the lead over everybody else. Now, if that be the interpretation of this passage, and it certainly looks as if it might well be, remember what the Lord said about that. He said to the assembly, you're holding on to the fact that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which, he said, I also hate. It is a light thing to dismiss these things lightly. And therefore we must remember that if this is the interpretation, we tread on very dicey ground if we support that. On the other hand, if it be that you hate those that are living in sin in the assembly, that is also a very serious matter. And then he says, as he comes to the end of his conversation, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And to him that overcometh, he says. So who are the overcomers? I want to suggest to you just briefly, and we may try to explain it a bit further another night when we have more time, that the overcomers are everybody in the assembly. We see that particularly when we come to the assembly tomorrow, Smyrna. But I suggest for the moment that everybody in the assembly is an overcomer. And he said, to him that overcometh, that is, overcomes all the problems that Ephesus had in connection with love, in connection with the Nicolaitans, he said, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat, he will participate in the tree of life. You remember the tree of life and participation in it was lost in the book of Genesis, and here's the promise of its restoration in the book of Revelation. Which is, he said, in the paradise of God. Where is the paradise of God? Paradise, some described Eden as a paradise. Some would also suggest that paradise was a place, a temporary place, where souls went before going to heaven. But paradise in the latter part of the New Testament is heaven itself. You remember the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and it is the upper regions of heaven, heaven itself. And in there is the tree of life. Now, time is gone, but I just want to sum up by saying this. As we come to look at the individual churches, each one has a message for us. And the particular message that I want you to take away, and I want to take away myself from the service this evening, is this. How do I stand? How does my assembly stand in connection with its first love? Have I lost it? Or have I left it? If that is the case, if I do not repent, if the assembly does not get down on its knees and repent before God, remembering from whence they have fallen, he says this, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. I trust that this might be a challenging message to us. It's certainly a challenging message to me. And it, remember too, that changes in our love hurt him who died for us upon the cross at Calvary. A challenging message. An ideal assembly from the outside, but inside there was hardness of heart. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. We understand that he still does that today. He knows us through and through. And our Father, we thank thee that this full and complete knowledge is not only affecting what is in the outside, but also what is in the inside. And therefore we pray that as we would, as it were, appear before him, he knows our hearts and where we stand. And we pray that some of us, perhaps, who have lost or left our first love, might indeed be challenged by this message tonight. And that we might repent, we might remember, we might repent, that we might return. And our Father, that thou wilt not be through thy Son, therefore determined to remove our testimony. To this end we commit and commend this message to thee, ask thee that thou bless all thy saints. Give to us an increasing, growing love for the Lord, we pray, as we ask these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen.